All right, this next speaker doesn't need an introduction because I don't want one. No, that's one thing I do. I do fail a lot of times. I forget to introduce myself. My name is Rob Crenshaw. I am one of the pastors at Rocky Mountain Calvary, and I'm blessed to serve you guys as men. And I love coming alongside you guys, see the growth. You know, as Dale was talking about it, I remember when I first met him, and just even just a few years ago, and the growth that I've seen in him and many other of you guys. It's awesome to get to know you guys. I really enjoy doing that. I get to counsel couples as well. And one of my favorite things is to be able to see what God does in your life as a man, in your life as a couple, and to just see you grow. I'm a husband of one wife. I'm a father to four children. I have one daughter-in-law and a soon a second daughter-in-law coming up here in a few weeks. I'm a grandfather to one grandson, and I have one on the way coming December 5th is the due date. Like I said, I'm a pastor here at RMC. I'm also a chaplain for the CSPD. So I love doing what I do. I definitely enjoy it. In the free time, I love to work out. I love to ride my bike. I haven't been doing that much lately. The bike part, I've been doing a lot of the workout part. And like I said, I completely enjoy coming alongside you guys. I love hearing your testimonies. I love hearing your stories. I love seeing what God does in each one of those of your lives, you know. Thanks, guys. Thanks. You guys, what are who makes, you know, you're what makes this position I have so enjoyable. Now, for those of you guys that know me, it's probably just not a surprise, right? You know, and probably not a surprise for those of you that just kind of know me. You know, for those of you that don't know me at all, now you have a glimpse into who I am. But this doesn't fully describe me, right? For instance, I don't have time, nor is it the right time to get into all the little things that bug me. You know, I remember one time in a job interview, I was asked, you know, what my pet peeves were, and in the moment, I couldn't think of anything. And then, like, 2 weeks into the job, I started coming back to my boss going, here's a pet peeve, here's another one, and, you know. So I don't have time to get into those, so I won't. Or the things that I get really upset at, you know, frustrations, all those things. You know, either selfish frustrations or righteous ones. It's mostly selfish, right? Or the little joys I have, you know, daily with my family. You know, at home right now is my wife and my 13-year-old daughter. And if you know her, she's taller than me, which I don't understand. But I threatened her that on her wedding day, I'm going to wear platform shoes. If I can find one, the ones with the goldfish in it, I'll probably do that just to mess with her. You know, but there's a lot of things about me that, you know, that you guys don't know about me. One of the things is growing up, I loved country music. And I was actually laughing earlier. Yeah, who's the country music guys? Okay, there we go. Okay, good. All right. I'm not alone. All right. I was kind of actually laughing to myself at the Bear Claw earlier today because they were playing country music, and I knew I was going to be talking about country music tonight. And so I was like, well, hey, they did it for me. All right. But growing up, you know, one of the cassette tapes I had, yes, I'm that old, was Kenny Rogers duets. Yeah. Don't fall in love with a woman, something, something, something. It's been a while. Then through middle school and college, I developed a hate for country as I got it more into the hard rock, you know, the Metallica and Skid Row and those kind of bands. In fact, when my wife was pregnant with our first child, we were at a Metallica concert, and she was probably 8 months along. We didn't go up by the stage, though, so we stayed back. We didn't want to hurt the baby's ears, you know. But later in my 20s and 30s, I got back into country, you know. And for the most part today, I listen to a few country music songs. Mostly it's the ones that, you know, go well with dancing with your wife in the kitchen. As we were setting up for the daddy-daughter dance, we were going through different country songs and to play on the Western theme side. And as we were listening to the lyrics, we're like, nope, nope, nope. This is a good one. Nope. And so, you know, I get into those things. I came across this article by Pastor Ron Walters. He used to send out a regular series called Letters to Pastors. And it happened to be about country and Western music. So I'm going to read it here for you guys tonight. It says, country and Western music, as true an American art form as there ever was, it's the unmistakable beauty of nasal twang on sheet music. His words, not mine. It's the heart surgery performed on a steel guitar. Silvas is sliding an entire scale on purpose. It's Nashville's contribution to the Louvre. Anybody speak French? Louvre? Oh, yeah. The Louvre. Okay. Most country western songs tell sad stories. The ballads range from broken hearts to trailer parks, from poker hands to one-night stands, with a whole lot of dusty miles in between. But though the venues may vary, the storylines remain the same. Most popular theme is, my baby done me wrong. This includes such hits as, I'm digging a hole to bury my heart, and hog tied over you, and who could ever forget, flushed from the bathroom of your heart. Or the ever catchy, I shaved my back for nothing because nothing's coming back to me. Where's Josh? All right. And of course, the ever popular, Jesus may love you, but I don't. God may forgive you, but I won't. Another familiar storyline is the fallen arches and broken dreams category. These songs typically translate Murphy's Law into hillbillies. Hillbilly talk. Our old standards like, I'm darned if I do and danged if I do, or I'm darned if I don't and danged if I do, and all my exes live in Texas. Yeah. I actually knew that one. Colorful classics like, you dirty old egg-sucking dog, or earache my eye, and the boot-tapping hit, the homecoming queen's got a gun. And Ron's personal favorite, you're the reason my kids are ugly. Try that on your wife. See what happens. My counseling hours are Tuesday through Thursday. The world of music, country and western, is the lovable but ugly sister in the family portrait. It's a chunk of concrete in an upscale china shop. It's TV dinners at Buckingham Palace, hog calling at Carnegie Hall. The music's unpretentious exposes the soul of its singer. That's the appeal. The musician's heartache transcends our own. His pain is our pain. His dog died too. I bring this up because of Psalm 7. It's easy to see that David was a big fan of Israel's impassioned music. Psalm 7's introduction identifies it as a Shigayon of David. The footnote in his Bible says, wild, passionate song, perhaps a Hebrew equivalent to our country and Western. David's mood-filled psalm sets a mournful backdrop. His visual lyrics tell of bad times and bad people with bad motives. His heart is hurting. But even though the psalm begins on a sad note, David's confidence in God refuses to fold. Like a strong musical beat, his faith won't die. Things will get better. True love for the true God will be rewarded in the end. The music of the Bible, as with country and western, was inescapably locked with life and with God. Music in Israel was more than a tune to whistle while watching the flock. Much more. It was a weapon in war, a protocol at coronations, and an entree at feast. It was a sedative to calm the nerves of overworked prophets. And as with the psalmist, it was a heavenly frequency that tuned out the world and focused on the Father. Music eases his pain. It was David's Epsom salts. And as in Psalm 7, it represented his plea for help. David saying, O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. If I have done wrong, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Arise, O Lord, lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries. Vindicate me, O Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord and will sing praises to the name of the Most High. Sing it, David. We feel it too. As you read the Psalms of David, you just can't help but see that David knew God. Because he knew God, he also knew himself better. We are made in God's image, so this would make sense. As we learn attributes of God, we learn how we should be more like him. As we see the perfection of God, we see where we don't measure up. You can see all of this in David's songs. The more we know God, the more obedient and willing we will become. Tozer stated, "What comes into your minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." Before going on, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Yes, sir. That you are the same God that David praised. That you're the same God that David complained to. You're the same God that heard his cry, and you hear our cry today. Lord, as we study about you tonight, would you continue to open our eyes to see you greater? Open our ears to hear you better. And pierce our hearts to love you more. We thank you for your grace, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Aaron, will you go ahead and put the picture up? So I have a question. Do you see God like that? So on the way up here, we were driving behind this car, and this big old sticker on the back window said this, and it said, "Disappointments, all of you." Is that how you see God? Or do you see God as the ultimate deadlifter? Oh, yeah. Right? There's a purpose in everything I wear sometimes. Sometimes. Okay, not all the time. Definitely not. Or do you see God as an austere man like we read in Luke 19 when Jason was sharing? An austere means harsh or rough or rigid. In the parables, the master represents God. The last servant viewed God as a harsh, rough, and rigid God. The master's response to this seems to agree with the servant, though, that he is rough. Actually, is him saying something more like, even since you think of me as rough, you should still have done such and such. Just because your view of God is a certain way doesn't mean it gives you an excuse to act a different way. Does your view, if your view of God is a harsh God, does that give you an excuse to be harsh? Does that give you an excuse to be disobedient? No. So it's not necessarily on how you view God and how our response should be, right? So let me ask you guys this. What are the characteristics of God's? I've got, well, one God. That S, I don't know where it came from. All right. Shout out. What are the characteristics? Love, holy, kind, spiritual, spirit, all powerful, merciful, judge, just, loving, righteous. You guys got it. You got tons of different things, right? Not all of them, but yeah, got close. Okay. So typically when we think about the characteristics of God, we think of in the positive, right? He's holy, he's kind, he's loving. He's patient. Praise God for patience, for his patience. Amen. You know, we're all still here, you know. Our version of, it's either our positive traits or our version of positive traits, you know, when we talk about the Lord. In our focus verses that we're going through in 2 Corinthians, verse 11 says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord. Did I hear anybody say a terror, that God's a terror? No, because we tend to think of the positive things, right? Or the things that we think are positive. You know, so what do we know about the terror of the Lord? We know that apart from Jesus, we are the righteous targets of the terror of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
We also know that in Jesus, we have been delivered from the terror of the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Another way to see this is to talk about the wrath of God. It's another characteristic that we don't typically talk about. John Murray, in his book, Epistle to the Romans, writes that God's wrath is the holy revulsion of God's being against, the holy revulsion of God's being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. And it gets applied in a positive outgoing of the divine pleasure. In other words, righteous anger, or the right reaction towards the things against the perfect one. Proverbs 21:12 says, "The righteous God wisely considers the house of the wicked, overthrowing the wicked for their wickedness." Thankfully, God is not only a wrathful God, but he is fully 100% just. He's fully 100% kind, eternal, faithful, helping, shepherding, etc., etc. Along with the harsher qualities that we don't like to talk about, like jealous. We put such a human twist on jealousy that makes it a negative thing, that we don't want to talk about it. But aren't you so glad that God desires you to be only to himself? Aren't you? Think of the person that you know best. What has allowed you to get to know that person so well? Time together. Right?
Interest,
conversations, experiences, right? It's not just reading a book about them, even if they wrote it, right? You know, so it's getting to know them, it's getting to be comforted by them and be around them, you know? Can you imagine just reading a book about your wife? And be like, we're good? Yeah, you know, it's like, hey, wait, I need another chapter, babe. Can you work on that tonight while I go to bed? So consider back when you first met that person, the one that you know well. You know, and just maybe just before you met him, kind of like right in that little, you're just getting to know him. What was your initial expectations or understanding of that person? Or what did you think they were going to be like? Was it different than that, what they actually were? Have more hair. You know, so we have these judgments. Like we see someone, right? And we view them, you know, how we view them based on the lenses that we're living in at that time. You know, and we have this understanding of what we think they should be like in the moment. And then you start talking to them and you realize, wow, they're completely different than that. You know, I thought you were just like this hippie old dude and everything, but you're actually this really cool rocking guy, you know, or you prejudge someone. Have you guys seen that those videos by Anatoly? You know who Anatoly is? He's this kind of skinnier guy. He wears this janitor outfit and kind of a fake beard and a weird hat, and he walks around with a mop, and guys are like deadlifting, you know, tons of weight, and he walks up, he's like, "Those are fake weights." They're like, "No, they're not." He's like, "They're fake." They're like, "Okay, go ahead, lift it up." He goes, and he just reps it out for them, you know, and they're like struggling to get like two. And they're like, you know, and there's some that he has like this mop, you know, it's like he's mopping along and he goes, "Yeah, here, hold it." And they take it and they're like, you know, because it's like a 70-pound mop. And he's just like, you know, he's this professional weightlifter, like power lifter guy, but he's super skinny. He's just super lean, but he's really powerful and strong. He just doesn't look it. So these big old body, you know, roided out guys are going, "You got nothing." And, you know, they're doing these deadlifts. And he goes, you know, just kind of thing. You know, so they judge it, right? And we do that too. We judge people based on things we know or things that we perceive, right? So, how well would you say you know God? What was or is your expectation of who God was going to be when you first met him? What was your expectation of him for you? Or what is your expectation now? Is it possible that your view of him is not who he really is? Are you able to admit that you have room to grow more and more of your knowledge of God?
Yes.
Yes. Amen. Or are you more like the people who witnessed Jesus casting legion into the pigs who asked him to leave them alone? Can you imagine that? You see this awesome miracle, this guy that can't be bound by chains, and Jesus casts him out into the pigs. They go dive into the water, and he's sitting there all nice and level-headed. And then they're like, yeah, you got to go from us. We'll get more into that in a second. Do you know him like someone you just met? How many of you have met someone new here today or this weekend? Do you know God like you just know that guy there? Or do you know him like someone you see every week at church? You see him for like 15 minutes before service, maybe 5 minutes after service. Or do you know him more like a close friend? You know, that you might text once or twice a month. Or a week. Super close friend if, you know, it's a week, right? Or do you know him with such an intimate knowledge that has changed how you see life and see others in such a way that you cannot explain it? Let me explain. So my father's dad was an alcoholic when he was growing up. My dad got very good at being able to read his father to know if he needed to go hide or if it was okay to come out and like be in the same room. He'd be able to tell quickly if he was going to get beat or if it was going to be a pleasant evening. He got really good at being able to read people and be able to conform to that reading of that person. That in turn affected how I grew up and how it affected me. I mean, everywhere from, have you all heard the myth that alcoholism skips a generation? That's what I heard growing up. So I was scared to drink all through high school and into college. You know, that's a myth. It's not true. It's based on our own personal sin and flesh desires, right? But here's the thing. My dad had to be exactly like he was in order for me to turn out exactly how I am. And so his dad had to be exactly how he was so that my dad would turn out like he did, so I would turn out like I did. And we can go back generation after generation after generation, all the way to Noah, to Adam. And the cool thing is God's sovereign over all that. But we make excuses. We use it as an excuse. Like Jim Gaffigan, oh, it's my Irish temper. We use it as an excuse for our sin instead of taking responsibility. Now, I can see God's hand in this, and I could walk it out. Or I can, again, use it as an excuse so that I can sin. Eric encouraged us to do this, that we need to make it our aim to behold the glory of God. It's making excuses, beholding the glory of God. Today we're going to study two different times that Jesus asked Peter to do the same action, okay? And we are going to see how different Peter's reaction was when he was just seeking the Messiah compared to after he had known the Lord. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 5 with me. Either I keep getting taller or this team keeps sinking. Yeah, I know. I'd like to get taller. Come home and look down at my daughter. All right, Luke 5, starting with verse 1, it says, "So it was that as the multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets." It starts out, "So it was." Now, when we just jump in the middle of something, we read, "So it was," we're kind of like, "So what was? What? We don't know. I don't know. Let's go." Well, let's go back. Okay, so let's go back to chapter 4. All right, we're just doing a quick review here. Jesus is establishing his Galilean ministry, you know, from Nazareth to Capernaum here in chapter 4. In verses 1 through 13, we see that Jesus was being tempted. We all know the story, right? Showing him to be fully man. Now, have you ever thought what it would take to take an infinite being and put him into a finite body? Jesus came down in the form of man. What kind of power would that take to not only take the infinite and put it in a finite, but also to keep it and keep all the attributes that he had at the same time? Verses 14 through 30, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue. This shows us his divine knowledge. In the verses 31 through 41, it says, is Jesus casting out sickness and demons, showing his divine power. That is a quick review of chapter 4 for you. You're welcome. Verse 3 of chapter 5, "Then he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat." So who is Simon? Yeah, we all, you know, he was called while being a fisherman to follow Jesus, along with his brother Andrew, as well as James and John. At the time, he dropped everything when called, yet here we find him fishing again. His mother-in-law was healed, and then he witnessed many others being healed or demons cast out on the days just before this event that we're going to study. And from John chapter 1, verses 41 and 42, we learn that he and Andrew, his brother, had been seeking for the Messiah. Andrew came and found him and said, "The Messiah that we've been seeking is here." They've been looking for it, just like all the other Jews. And he's also the one that Jesus has called Peter. And as we learned from Eric a couple weeks ago, I think it was, it seems like that every time that God would reveal something in or through Peter, Peter would end up getting tripped up by his own mouth. Can anybody relate to that? Is my time up already? Amen. Oh. Did you guys have an immediate response to the gospel, only to fall back into your previous lifestyle? Have you seen God do mighty works in others' lives, only to just not believe or accept that he can do it also in your life? Have you been seeking for something that you know you are missing, even if you don't know what or who that is? At this point in their life, the disciples' life, they had what they were seeking. They had been looking for the Messiah, and the Lord was gracious to open their eyes to reveal himself to them. They may have had what they were seeking, yet they did not know the Lord. Each one of us has been there, seeking something and not knowing what, or more accurately, who we were seeking. We all probably know someone right now who is seeking something. They're looking for that whatever it is. They just don't know what it is. And we can point them to the one who desires that they find him. Many of us who have found Jesus are like the disciples here, witnessing the work of the Lord, but then going back to what we have always been doing. Peter saw his wife's mother get healed, saw many others get healed, saw many demons get cast out, and yet in the next few days, he is back out fishing again. Was that who he identified himself with? I'm a fisherman. It's what I do. Versus, I'm a follower of Christ. If he leads me to fish, I'll fish. A few of us know the Lord. And we will see how knowing the Lord leads to a completely different reaction to not only the miracle that Jesus performs, but also to a response of our own sin. Verses 4 and 5 says, when he had stopped speaking, Jesus, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Over the Easter weekend, we watched a couple different movies. One was The King of Kings, the animated one that's in the theaters now. And the other one was the Sound and Sight production of Jesus. And both depicted this scene. And I think the Sight and Sound one was pretty funny because the guy that played Peter was like, whatever, we've been here. I know this stuff. We're just right here. And there was no fish. You know, he's just being very sarcastic. You know, so whatever it was, however he responded, the way he responded was what I call reserved obedience. Now, we've all been there, you know. We can respond the same way. Lord, I believe you're calling me to go do such and such, to talk to this person about the gospel, to step out in faith and trust you in serving something this or something that, or a variety of other ways, you know, that we know God is calling us to act. Then we tell him why we think it's not a good idea or why this plan won't work. I'll go talk to that guy, but he's not going to listen to me anyway. Or I'll go give that person some food, but they're not going to be grateful. I mean, insert Moses. I can't talk. Who am I? And we've all done that. But even through Simon's reserved obedience, God still gets glorified. And this should give us confidence that we can't really mess anything up because God will get the glory regardless. Whether if we are in full obedience, reserved obedience, or even in total disobedience, God will use our disobedience for his glory. It's what God does. Psalm 139 tells us that all the days of our life are already written in his book before we were even conceived. Think about that, guys. Think of all the things you've done. And God knew that you're going to do all those things and so much more going forward. And he still knitted you together in your mother's womb. And he still gave you breath. Now, if someone were to do to you what you've done to God, would you go, yeah, we'll skip that one, we'll make the next one? Or would you go, there is breath, because I love you? Now, this is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for us, you know, doing whatever we want, right? You know, like Paul, you know, should we just go ahead and sin because grace abounds more, you know, and the more we sin, the more grace there is, and it's just a win-win for everybody. No, it's not. You know, remember, we are to aim to behold the glory of the Lord. Back in verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of the fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is full obedience. Now remember, they had just witnessed miracle after miracle of people getting healed, of demons getting cast out. These fit neatly into their idea of what the Lord should have been. Remember going back to, you know, how we perceive someone from the beginning? They had been looking for the Messiah, and they had their understanding of who the Messiah should be. And you know what? healing this person's sickness, casting out that demon. That's great. Yep, that's in line. I'm good with that. Let's keep going. But it wasn't until he hit them where they were the experts that it became personal to them. They were fishermen, and they knew their craft. They knew the sea. They knew how to read it and what to look for. I was hanging out with Johnny and Phil, and they were talking about their fishing experiences last year and falling into the frozen creeks and stuff. And they were saying terms about this and that. And I'm like, I think that means there's supposed to be a fish there or not. I don't know. I don't know. They know all the terms and science. I'm not a fisherman, apparently. It's very apparent I'm not a fisherman. But these guys were, and they knew what it was. They had all the tricks of the trade, you know, and they came up empty. Is here where Jesus provided for them in an area where they were the experts, is here that God opened their eyes to not just who they were looking for, but to who he wanted them to see. Remember that opening story I said yesterday? Seems like a long time ago. The guy is on the diving board platform, and he was wrestling with sins, all that stuff, and it was just a shadow of the cross that broke him. You came up here with an expectation. Some of you could voice that expectation clearly. Some of you couldn't. First time I went to Africa, I had an expectation, but I couldn't tell you what it was until we got into this one area. And I'm like, yeah, this is what I expected the whole thing to be, right here, this open savanna looking place. We all came with expectations. But I hope we don't miss the little thing that God wants to show us. Simon Peter fell to his knees. Did you get the picture, though? Both boats are full of fish, so full that the boats are sinking. And he's falling to his knees. Did anybody want to, like, you know, those the ball pits that your kids go play in? Does anybody want to play in a pit of fish like that? This is what he fell into. He fell into his knees in a pit of fish. And it says, then they forsook all. They left it all behind. This time there was no going back. To become followers of Christ, this time they acted in full obedience. Think about this for a moment. Let's say you have this issue at work that you're working on and you're trying to figure it out and you just can't get to the solution. You've tried all the things you know how to do. You've tried all the little tricks you've learned. You've even tried the tricks that someone else has done that you're like, that doesn't really make sense, but I'll try it, and it's not working. And then some guy comes in and goes, hey, do this. And you're like, yeah, I've done that. It didn't work, but whatever. Let's go ahead and do it. And you do it, and not only does it solve the problem that you're working on, it like just solves a multitude of problems for the whole company. So much so that the next day you show up to work and on your desk is this $1 million check from your boss because of the work you just completed. And the guy that told you to do that one thing says, hey, follow me. You look at the check, you look at him, you're like, $1 million? This is what the disciples did. They had the biggest catch of their life. 2 boatloads of fish. I think that's where the term came from. Boatload. And they forsook it. It didn't say they took it to the market, cashed it in, and they used that money to... No, they forsook it. They walked away. We've held on to smaller things when God's called us to do something. So we need to ask ourselves these questions. Are we more like the disciples in the beginning of chapter 5, where we dropped our previous life only to pick it back up for a little bit, you know, while we watch the Lord work in other people's lives? Or are we more like the disciples in verse 11, where we leave behind what once was to follow Christ? Do we leave our identity behind to be a follower of Christ? Even our identity as a father, as a husband, a laborer. Maybe your identity is in your career. Whatever it is, could we be a better husband, a better father, a better worker if we fully followed the Lord instead of just keeping to our identity? Maybe you were abandoned while you were young. You know, you grew up without your parents either physically being there or emotionally being there. Maybe they fully on left and you never met them. Or maybe they just weren't present and they were checked out when they were home. Is that your identity? You grow up, you find Christ, and you watch as he worked, but then you fall back into the thing of, I'm just someone that no one loves. Or, I'm going to get left behind anyway. Instead of seeing yourself as a follower of Christ, knowing he will never leave you nor forsake you, maybe you identify yourself as your sin. I'm just a thief, a robber. I was into sexual sin or adultery. I was a liar. And you found Jesus and just watched him free others from their sin, but your sin was too much to escape, so you don't go out and proclaim the gospel. You don't come alongside another brother to help them. Instead of knowing the grace that God is providing you, you don't tell anybody else about their sin because you don't want to be a hypocrite. And you don't believe that you can have victory. Instead of knowing that you're a new creation in Christ. So let's look a little closer at Simon Peter's reaction here. First, we see his reserved obedience that we talked about. And now we see his response to the power that Jesus had that affected him personally. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In verse 8, when we are just looking for a Savior, we're looking for someone to save us without us changing. Think about the lifeguard. You're drowning. You just want the lifeguard to grab you up and take you in without you putting any effort into it. When we're looking for a Savior and only a Savior, we see no need for us to change. Think about the response from the locals who saw the man that had the legion of demons. You know, after they were cast out in the pig, being closed in his right mind, they asked Jesus to leave. Why? They themselves saw their own sin, and they didn't want to change. Have we seen someone have that dramatic, radical transformation where they were a jerk before, they were a sinner before, they were into pornography, they were lustful, they were out sleeping around all the time, and then all of a sudden, God touched them, and you're like, whoa, who are you? Did you go? Hopefully, you did go, I want that. But how many times have we been like, man, I don't know if I can do that. I don't know if I want to put myself out there. That change that he's going to require from us. When Jesus confronts us, he shows us our sin. When we don't want to own our sin, we ask Jesus to get away because it is too hard for us to bear. We get this from Adam. Honestly, we want to hide, just like Adam did. We want to cast the blame, just like Adam did. And we don't want to take ownership. It means we don't want to take responsibility. Think of the phrase, like someone would say, it's just my Latin temper or my Irish temper or my whatever ethnic temper you want. Italian, I'm just passionate, right? That's an excuse that you can justify your actions instead of going, no, I'm a sinful man. I'm allowing my flesh to get what it wants. And then giving it over to the Lord to change you. Let's go ahead and fast forward about 3 years in the time that we're in. Turn to John 21. And we're going to compare Simon Peter's response from the first time that Jesus asked him to cast his net to this next time that he asked him to do the same exact thing. John chapter 21, first one. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. After these things, what are these things? Jesus had been crucified. He'd been buried. We just studied this last week, right? And he'd been resurrected, and he'd presented himself to the multitude. He'd been around. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Sound familiar? They said to him, we are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught the same amount they did back in John. No, they caught nothing, right? Again, Simon Peter goes back to what he knew. The words of his Lord had been fulfilled. He said, I was going to be crucified and buried and resurrected. He told Peter that he was going to deny him 3 times, and that came true. But Simon Peter at this time had no direction, so he resorted to what he knew. There are times when God moves us, and once we accomplish what he's asked us to do, we feel the same way. We feel directionless. Okay, I've gone on this mission trip. Now what, God? Okay, I've gone and I talked to that person, and he actually gave his life to the Lord. Now what, God? Okay, I got married, and now what am I going to supposed to do next? The simple answer is to do what we're all called to do. Dale alluded to it. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and strength. And likewise, love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. And as you're doing these things, go out and teach others to do the same thing. Essentially what we're called to do. That's the baseline. So when you're stuck and you're like, God, I don't know which direction to go, go back to the beginning. Vincini said, go back to the beginning. Princess Bride, come on, guys. No? Okay. Too late. Thanks, man. I'll get it. But all too often, we go back to the same behavior that we had. You know, we go back to that. It's almost like the person that's getting abused. Okay? That sounds pretty drastic, doesn't it? Okay? But think about it. A woman gets abused by her husband. He changes just a little bit, and he stops abusing her. And she freaks out, and she starts pushing his buttons and pushing his buttons and pushing it until he beats her again. Why? Because she knows that. She doesn't know the new. It's not comfortable being beat, but it's comfort. It's like the guy hunched over like this because it's too painful to stand up. It's more comfortable to be like this than to work through the pain and be upright. Sometimes when we don't know what to do, we go back to the old ways because it's what we know. Verse 4, it says, but when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, this time, it was immediate response. It was immediate obedience, even though they didn't even know it was the Lord. And now we get to see Peter's response. Remember, before he had just recently started following Jesus, right? He had seen many people get healed. He had seen demons cast out. He had seen all the work. He'd been looking for the Messiah. They knew he was there. But he wasn't infected until one of those connected with him personally. And then he realized his sin, and he didn't want to be in the presence of the Lord. Now he is dealing with his failure of not following through with his big mouth. I will never deny you, Lord. If everyone else goes, I will be right here. And he's like, nope. You will deny me three times. And sure enough, he does. And then he's playing that over and over in his mind, the look that Jesus gave him, the sound of the crow. He probably missed the crucifixion. If I was him, I would regret that. I wasn't there when they crucified my Lord. You can't get that back. Yes, Jesus had returned. He had resurrected, and he was with Peter, and he had showed himself to Peter. He told Mary, go tell Peter that I'm alive. But he's still playing all this in his mind. He's seeing how bad he was. He had hope again, but he's still feeling directionless. This time he owned his sin, so his response became one of running to the Lord. Let's read in verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. They are only about a football field length away. And Peter jumped in with all his clothes to swim to the shore because he couldn't wait to get the boat moving. He knew Jesus this time, and his sin didn't matter. His doubt didn't matter. His guilt didn't matter. His worry didn't matter. And he jumped in with all his clothes, all the clothing, getting soaking wet to get to Jesus as fast as he could. And of course, we know that after this, we see Jesus restoring Peter. When we know our God, nothing else matters. The trial we are going through doesn't matter because we know that and trust the one who is allowing us to go through that trial. When we have good things happen in our lives, although we may enjoy them a little bit more than the trial, it still doesn't matter because we know and trust the one who is providing for us. And when we are confronted with our sin, we know and trust the one who gives us grace and mercy and shows us forgiveness. Romans 8, 28 and 29 says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God works all things out for good. Now, God gets to define what good is. I've said this many times, and many of you have probably heard this. My daughter would say eating a big giant cinnamon roll from the church every morning would be good, right? Some of you might say the same thing, but we know it's not good for us, right? God gets to define what good is. And he defines how that works for our good. And the reason he does this is to conform us to the image of his son. Now, a lot of people misuse this verse, right? Oh, I got in a fender bender, but God is going to give me a brand new Ferrari. No. Right? But he's allowing you to go through that trial because you need to be more patient like Jesus is, or you need to be more understanding or compassionate, or he's giving you this provision because you need to glorify God in it more and you need to know that you can trust him. I love hearing stories of how guys will see God show up and provide. always seems like the last minute, but you know, we all know it's in his time, right? You know, and they talk about how big it was and just how miraculous it was and just the perfect timing and how wonderful. 6 months later, they're fretting over a problem that's probably like a tenth of that one. And they're just like, I don't even know how it's going to happen, blah, blah, blah. And then all of a sudden, God goes, do you remember? And they're like, oh, yeah. That was stupid of me, right? But he uses all these things to conform us to the image of his son. When we are looking for the Messiah or the ruling king, we approach as servants. But Jesus tells us in John 15:15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So when we grow in our knowledge of God, we go from servants of Christ to friends of Christ. And just as we celebrated Resurrection Sunday a week ago, we typically focus on the cleansing work of the blood of Christ. And the sanctification is a huge part of that. Don't get me wrong. It's a very important part of the whole process. But it's only a very small part of our relationship with God. It's the beginning. It's the initial step. And it's very much needed. But the more important part is our adoption. In Roman times, the only reason someone would adopt someone is if they didn't have an heir. And they needed someone to carry on the family name, basically. They needed someone to carry on their legacy, the name, whatever it was, to carry on what they wanted to do. God has adopted you to carry on what he wants to do. We're adopted into his family to fall in line with his goal, with his will, with his ways. As we celebrated last week, he was crucified, buried, and rose on the third day. Then Jesus meets the woman who came to the tomb and tells them in Matthew 28, it says, verse 10, that Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. The word in Greek, the Delphos, means brethren. And here it is translated really, brethren of Christ. So we go from servants of Christ to friends of Christ to brothers of Christ. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. The more we know God, the more we fully understand what this means. That it's not just we're servants and we do what he says and being obedient servants. It's not that we're just friends with him and we can get to know each other more. It's that we've been adopted into his family to do the will of the Father, to do what he's directed us to do, because we are continuing the work that he has set forth to do. There is so much power behind that. So it comes back to the question, are we more like the disciples in the beginning of chapter 5, where we have dropped our previous life only to pick it back up while we watch the Lord work? Are we running away from the Lord when confronted by our sin? Or are we more like the disciples in verse 11, where we leave behind what once was and follow Christ? Are we like Peter after the resurrection, where we not only follow him, but run to him no matter what? As the worship team comes up, there are some of you here today that don't know that you're adopted into the family of God, that you question it. You look at your actions and you go, I'm not even sure if I'm there. As pastors and leaders come down, I want you to come down. Confess that so we can pray for you, that we can guide you in that, so you are confident that you are in the family of God. There's some of you here today that you've looked at your sin and you think it's so bad that you don't want to be in the presence of the Lord. You may be here lifting your hands in song, but you got covering, protection over your heart because you don't want it to be revealed. We heard a couple of men already this weekend share about that's how they were living their life for years. Instead of just going, no, it's time to be raw, be real. I remember going to a men's conference in Southern California. I believed I was saved. I believed I was going to heaven. I knew I wasn't saved. I wasn't living the life like I should be. I wasn't looking to the Lord. I wasn't reading the Word. I told everybody I was a Christian. I could speak the Christianese like David said this morning. Seems like a long time ago, doesn't it? And I remember the pastor giving the altar call. And I remember wanting to grab my 15-year-old son and say, go down with me. He had been saved at a Skillet concert like 6 years ago at this time. And I wanted to grab my son and say, go down with me so I can pray and I can be saved. But stupid pride got in the way. What are these guys going to think of me? I'm a fraud. I'm a fake. Guys, if someone sitting next to you turned to you and said, I need you to go down with me and pray because I need to be saved today, would you go, you fake, you fraud, get out of here? I think every one of you would be like, let's go right now. Amen? Okay. So knowing that, if that's you, take the nails out of your pants that you nailed yourself to the chair. Get up out of the seat. And as we worship, come down. It's time to run to Jesus. Know that no matter what you've done, He's got you covered. That no matter what, His grace is sufficient. And you may be in that time and that season and that period of your life where you're like, I have no direction. Still said, it's time to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul. Two things that we really can't fully control before it gets to mind and strength. We can only do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Lord, you created each one of us. You knitted us together in our mother's womb. You know every fiber of our being. You know every day of our life, the days we've lived, the choices we've made. You know every day that we're going to live. The choices we're going to make going forward. Lord, I believe everyone here wants to make the best choice going forward. They want to do the right thing. They want to glorify you. But there's times, Lord, that we do make a decision based on our flesh, a choice based on fear, on doubt, on worry. And you already know it. And you've already given us your grace. Lord, may we come running to you tonight. Not concerned with our fear, not concerned with our worry or doubt, not concerned with what anybody will think of us. so that we can fully walk in that adoption as you continue to draw us near to you. We thank you for your love you freely give us. It's out of that love that you created us. It's out of the love that you've called us. It's that love that you've given us that new life. We pray this in Jesus' name.